Well, good morning. It's so good to see all of you here today. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend, and I look forward to the rest of our time together today. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. That text will serve to guide our thoughts in this Bible class hour. Matthew chapter 17. Throughout this series of lessons, we've been talking about how God is still here. The idea that the Bible is still relevant, that God is still relevant, that He still keeps His promises, that He still answers our questions. And today we're going to be talking about how God still speaks to us through His Word. A lot of people think that the Bible is outmoded, that it is outdated, that it is no longer relevant, that it was written to an ancient people in a different culture at a different time who spoke different languages, and therefore it has nothing to say to a modern audience. But the very nature of divine speech, is it not, is that it is always relevant, because whenever God speaks, His word does not fail to remain so. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God says that whenever He sends forth His word, it's like rain that falls from the heavens. The rain nourishes the earth and then returns there. His word will not return to Him empty, He says. And so it is with the word of God as we preach it and teach it and study it today. But Matthew 17 is more than about the authority of the word of God. It is about the fact that we need to listen. How often do you take the time to simply stop and listen? Listen to the sounds around you. Listen to the people in your life. Listen to the preacher or the Bible class teacher to really internalize what they're saying. This is a laboratory in Orfield, Minnesota. Don't know if you guys know where that is. This is a famous laboratory, in fact. This room holds the Guinness Book of World Records record for the quietest place on earth. The design of this room is such that it blocks out 99.9% of sound. When people are put in an environment like this, when they cannot hear anything, the sounds that they would otherwise pay no attention to are amplified. They begin to hear the sound of their heartbeat in a way that sounds like it's pounding in their ears. And over time, when they spend more than just a few minutes in this room, actually people begin to hallucinate. They hear things that aren't really there because their mind invents something to listen to. The longest anyone has actually lasted in this room is 45 minutes. NASA uses this space to train its engineers who are going into space to determine how they would survive in an environment completely devoid of sound. When you have no other choice but to listen. Sometimes we don't try to listen. We try to talk. It's awkward whenever someone is having a conversation with you and there's silence. We even use that term, right? Awkward silence. If you're standing around talking to somebody, and I talk to a lot of college students and maybe the most awkward generation in American history, whenever they're talking to adults, and they talk to you and then after a while, they just stop. And then they start looking at you, and you look at them, and it's like, okay, I guess the conversation is over now, bye. Because silence is awkward. We feel compelled to fill the silence with words. We feel compelled to fill our ignorance with speculation. But how often are we willing to just stop and enjoy listening? In Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse number 4, we have a story that ought to be familiar to us. This is the story of the Transfiguration. And we learn that Jesus takes his three, I'm going to say they're his best friends. The Bible doesn't say that, but every time Jesus goes off by himself alone, he takes the same three guys with him, right? And so that suggests that these were the people that Jesus was closest to in his ministry, Peter, James, and John. And notice in beginning, well, let's just start in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. I want you to imagine what that looked like. I've seen people before walk into a door where a bright light from the sun is shining through a window and they're sort of illuminated in their background. But imagine a person's face shining so brightly that you know who it is, but you can't quite see. It's a blinding light. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Imagine what this was like. No one had ever experienced anything like this in the history of the world. Peter, James, and John certainly had never experienced anything like this. Imagine what it would have been like in that moment. Can you put yourself there? To be on top of a mountain and see this resplendent light emerging from the Savior, to see these old figures, and I don't know how they figured out they were Moses and Elijah, but these old prophets standing there and talking to Jesus, imagine what that would have been like. And then verse 4, look what happens. And Peter said to Jesus. A moment that is unlike anything that he's ever experienced, and Peter just cannot stand the silence. He has to speak. So Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. Lord, you're so lucky that we are around to witness this event. Here's what he says. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their knees and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Man, something the likes of which these people had never experienced, and because they could not simply enjoy the moment, because they could not stand the silence, simply to take it all in, they missed it. How many of the great moments in life do we miss because we're not willing to simply stop and soak it in? How many of you have a friend or a family member, maybe a dear loved one, you would give anything to go back to just one more Christmas, one more Thanksgiving, just one more moment in their living room to sit and talk and have a conversation, and to soak in their presence, and to hear their voice, and to feel their embrace. We know what this is like. But because so often the regular moments in life are routine, we neglect to consider how precious they ought to be. We ought to be encouraged just to take in the blessings that the Lord puts around us every single day. This moment was an extraordinary one, and even then, Peter couldn't stop and take it all in. So what did he do wrong in this passage? Let's talk about the first thing. He just wouldn't listen. This passage, first of all, represents an unwillingness to listen to what God is trying to say around them. God is putting Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah. And we know that the disciples have witnessed miracles. They've seen things that are extraordinary. And yes, they had every reason to believe that Jesus was from God, as he claimed. But the fact is, they were still worshiping in a system that exalted the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah. And so rather than seeing what God was trying to say to them, that my son is equivalent to them at the very least, course, we know he's superior, they weren't willing simply to take it in. Peter spoke when he ought to have listened. He answered when no one asked. This version of the Bible doesn't quite do it like this, but the Bible actually says in verse 4, and raise your hand, by the way, if your Bible says this, Peter answered and said. Does anybody have that translation? All right, good. That's literally this version of the Bible, this is the English Standard Version. It just eliminates that he answered and said. You know why it eliminates that? It's because it doesn't make any sense. Nobody is talking to Peter, so why is he answering? You see the point? Of course, that was the point of the original author, too, that Peter answered and said when nobody asked him a question. Sometimes we can be guilty of answering questions that God did not authorize us to answer. Hey, I know why God does what he does. I know why God said that. Let me tell you what God wants. People do this all the time. People constantly feel authorized to speak where God has not spoken. Have you witnessed this? Oh, God wouldn't care about that. Oh my goodness, who gave you the authority to say that? We feel quite comfortable filling in the silence where God has not spoken so oftentimes. We answer sometimes when nobody asked us a question. So ask, do we have the right to speak? In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, you know this passage where the Bible says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What it's saying? It's saying that whenever we give an opinion on religious matters, it needs to be biblically informed. We have no right to speak on our own authority because God is not that impressed with our wisdom, believe it or not. That we are limited in what we can know about the nature of God. You know what Job says at the end of the book of Job when God appears to him and, you know, in this whirlwind, imagine what that was like, and he speaks all of these questions to Job. Hey, where were you when I did this and that? And Job says, among other things, I'm going to put my hand on my mouth now. I repent in dust and ashes. I have uttered things which I did not understand. I'm thinking on the day of judgment that I might have to say those words too. Lord, I spoke things I did not understand. Because we have these thoughts and these theories, and we're sort of impressed with our wisdom and knowledge from time to time, and it sort of makes sense in our rational brains. And so we say things that we think are true, but we may be operating outside the bounds of God's word. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. I remember I was watching a documentary a couple of years ago on the Watergate affair. Some of you remember the Watergate affair. And one of the people who was actually on the White House staff of Richard Nixon during that time, he said, you know, we were doing things, and whether or not they were legal just had nothing to do with it. And that was his assessment. We would do things because we wanted to do them, and whether or not they were authorized by law didn't matter to us. There are a lot of Christians who operate that way. They wear the name of Christ, but the entire basis of their faith is whatever seems best to them, whatever they think is right, whatever they want to do. And as a result of that, they end up running afoul of the authority of the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. It's hard work to listen. I'm a husband. I know this. I have learned it is difficult sometimes to listen. A couple of months ago, Ashley, and she doesn't like when I talk about her, but since she's not here and y'all won't tell her, we're safe. But a couple of months ago, I was watching a Kentucky basketball game. Now, I'm from Kentucky, and I'm a Kentucky Wildcats fan. She asked me a question during a Kentucky basketball game. And I have been through this process before, and so I pushed pause, and I said, honey, we've been married for 20 years. You cannot ask me a question during a Kentucky basketball game. I'm not going to hear anything that you say. And she wasn't exactly happy with that encouragement, but at halftime, I went in and talked to her, and we sorted out what we wanted to say. But it's not easy to listen. It's hard work. You think about what it takes to listen to the Word of God. This is not a small book. If you listen to this book on audio, it's going to be like a 20, 25-hour listen. It takes some work. And that's, by the way, just going through it once. What if you're trying to memorize it and study it and learn to apply it and learn to think the way the Bible teaches us to think? That takes real effort. And I'm going to be honest with you, there are a lot of people who just don't want to put in that work anymore. There are a lot of people who want the Cliff's Notes version. There are a lot of people who just want David to tell them what the Bible says. Just give me a note card that has all the stuff I need to memorize. And we've been happy sometimes to accommodate those people. You want to know what to do to be saved? Memorize these points. Woof! Save it on a note card. You want to know how to worship God acceptably? Save it on a note card. Here are 5 points. You fall in love with God by falling in love with His Word. You learn to think the way God thinks by taking in and internalizing His Word and pondering over it and meditating upon it, not by memorizing things that are extracted from it and put on a list. That's something incredibly important that the Lord's church needs to remember, that we need to love this book and listen to God when He speaks to us, not to fill the silence by speaking ourselves. The second thing Peter did, he spoke when he ought to have listened, but he put the focus all on himself. Matthew's version reads a little bit differently from the version of Mark and Luke. The first three Gospels record the transfiguration. But Matthew's version has Peter say this, and it's very different. He says, "I will build 3 tabernacles. The other versions, Mark and Luke, say, "We will build 3 tabernacles, but Matthew puts the focus on Peter. It makes it sound like a much more selfish type of statement. Peter had to be the star. He had to be the one in charge. "Lord, look at what I'm capable of doing." I remember when I was younger, and my mom, y'all, she is this precious person. She saves everything. She saves junk from our childhood, okay? You can go in their house, and she's got pictures we colored in 4th grade Bible class. And I guess that's, some of you like, "Oh, that's so sweet." I'm just thinking, man, one day we're going to have a lot of stuff to throw out. But I go to my parents' house, and I have made this thing out of clay. I don't know what it is. I grew up in Kentucky in the 80s, so it was probably supposed to be an ashtray, because you could make ashtrays in school in the 80s. But like this thing is, it doesn't even look like a human made it. It's just, it's awful. It's the worst piece of art that you've ever seen. I probably made it in about 2nd grade, but my mom held on to it. You know why she held on to it? Because I made it. We know that the stuff that we make for God is never going to measure up to His standard. We know that whatever we do out of our own minds, using our own philosophy of design, whatever we try to offer God that comes entirely from our own self is going to be like that little 2nd grader's ashtray or whatever it was. So why do we feel so confident that as long as we're sincere and as long as it means something to us, that God is going to be pleased with what we make up? Especially when He's already told us what He wants. Sometimes we let our selfishness take over. And we think, well, I'm impressed with me, so God has to be impressed with me as well. Peter kind of does this. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, right before Paul gives the example of Jesus as the ultimate example of humility, he says, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." You remember that? And he talks about all the ways in which Jesus sacrificed. But right before that, notice he says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests." He understands we have to do certain things to take care of ourselves, "but also to the interests of others. You are not alone. It is not all about you." So rather than saying, "Well, this is what I would do," or "this is what I want," instead asks, "What's best for other people?" Or especially, "What does God want?" One of the greatest problems in any church is people's selfishness, the insistence on doing things their way and getting their way rather than serving other people and especially serving God. But then the next thing he does is he exalted his abilities. I don't know if anybody watches the Andy Griffith Show. You ever watched that show before? One of the most famous episodes, it's actually season 2, episode 11, if you want to look it up. It's called The Pickle Story. Does anybody remember The Pickle Story? This is where Aunt Bee makes homemade pickles, and they are absolutely terrible. I mean, they're the worst pickles you've ever had. And Andy makes a statement about Aunt Bee, and he says this: she just automatically figures that anything homemade has got to be better than something from the store. Sometimes we figure that homemade worship is better than the way God designed it. My word is better than His word. Is that really the case? When God has told us what is right and what is good and what is holy, that eliminates my need to be creative. Sometimes we just need to listen. But then the second thing is, there is a reminder to listen. God speaks from this bright cloud and He declares who Jesus is. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In John chapter 20, the Bible says that's sort of the point of the Gospels, is to tell us who Jesus is. One of the things that we shouldn't confuse is, and this is a statement that was made by a Jewish philosopher who lived about the same time as Jesus, Philo of Alexandria. He says, from nature, we can know that God is, but we cannot know who God is. We can only know who God is by studying His Word. And I would say something similar about Jesus. From ancient historians, people like Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, we can know who Jesus, or we can know that Jesus existed, but we cannot know really anything meaningful about Him. It is not a victory to secure the fact that there was a man in Galilee in the first century named Jesus. That doesn't tell us anything about who He was. God speaks here and He said, "Let me tell you who my Son is." There's a lot of confusion about that at this time. He is my Son, and I am pleased with Him. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Jewish hope, prophesied in the Old Testament, and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. It is not okay to simply admit Jesus was a real person. It is not okay simply to admit that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. You must also acknowledge that He was the Son of God who took on the flesh of man and walked among us, teaching us how to live and be. In 1 John 4 and verse 15, this is an article of faith that is enjoined upon the early Christians, where the Bible says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." It's easy, I suppose, for most people of faith to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. We have a harder time admitting that Jesus was the Son of Man. What I mean by that is, we don't understand how Jesus could be a real human to experience the kind of lives that we experience and never to have sinned. That's really hard for us to fathom. Or maybe I shouldn't attribute that to you. It's hard for me to fathom. I fail so often, it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus could have been a real person like me and yet never to have sinned. But skeptics are kind of on the other side. It's not as hard for them to believe that Jesus was a real man. It is much more difficult for them to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Well, the reality is, the Bible says He's both. He's 100% human. He is the Messiah. But He's also 100% divine. He is God. Whenever the Lord opens up the clouds and thunders down, speaking to Peter and the apostles with Him, and He says, "This is my beloved Son," this is not a routine kind of claim. No other person, No other person in the entire Bible claims to be the Son of God. This is an exclusive claim of identity for who Jesus is. But then the second thing God says, I am pleased with my Son. In fact, a lot of commentators will talk about how the transfiguration sort of harkens back to the baptism of Jesus, where you have this heavenly voice and this acknowledgement of who Jesus is and the fact that God is pleased with him. And so both at the beginning of his ministry and toward the end of his life, God notes, I am pleased with what my Son is doing. That's, of course, correlative with the fact that he lived a perfect life. In Isaiah 42 and verse 1, the Bible prophesies about that famous servant that Isaiah talks about in five so-called servant songs. The most famous of those is Isaiah chapter 53, which is sort of a rundown by prophecy of what's going to happen in the life of Jesus as he is slain. But in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, one of those servant songs says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Perhaps some of the Jewish readers of Matthew's gospel would have thought of these words whenever God spoke about his being pleased with his Son in this passage. But not only is Jesus God, make no mistake, but God is pleased with everything that Jesus did. But then God says, listen to him. Now, in context, of course, God's command to listen to Jesus is contrasted with Peter's insistence on speaking when no one has authorized him to speak. But God expects us to listen to his Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, you might remember at the beginning of that book, the Bible says that God in old times used to be the case that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in the last of these days, he has spoken to us how? By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. What's the Bible trying to say? That Jesus is God's final and definitive revelation. This passage is more than just saying Jesus has a right to speak and you don't, although it definitely means that as well. It also means that there is a new revelation coming, a revelation that will end all revelations. I am speaking through my Son, and it is my definitive word. It is my final word. It wraps a bow on every word that I've ever spoken in all time. From Genesis all the way through, I am speaking now, finally, through Jesus. This is the New Testament authority in a nutshell. In John chapter 8 and verse 47, the Bible says, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God." The reason why you, and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, that's not a nice thing to say. We wouldn't think. The reason you don't listen to me is because you don't know God. If you understood the words of God, if you learned to think the way God thinks, but what's really the problem with the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, especially the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders? The problem is, they have the Word of God on the one hand, but then they have their tradition on the other. And those layers of tradition passed down from one generation to the next, it enables them to pay so much attention to what the sages have said, to what the rabbis taught, that they forget that the Word of God is actually over here. We can be guilty of that too. We can be guilty of saying things a certain way because we're trying to please a certain group of people, or we're trying to be in the good graces of a certain group of people, and instead of standing for the truth, instead of speaking the truth, we align with a political agenda, or we align with a particular church's tradition, or we align with people because we think that it will ingratiate us to them. That is a problem. Whenever we allow tradition to take the place of Scripture, Jesus says, if you understood God, what the Bible says, then you would hear me because everything I say is from the Lord. Everything I say is motivated by God's word. Jesus speaks and God expects us to listen, but he also speaks with authority. I think this is the next slide. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 26, Jesus says this, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus says here that his words will be the basis of judgment, that there will come a day of reckoning where we will be held accountable for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil, Paul says, and the words of Christ will be the basis of that judgment. We ought to listen to Jesus because, number one, he is sent from God who speaks the word of God, but number two, because there's something in it for us. When I listen to the Lord and I allow my life to conform to his word, then I can have confidence to stand before God in judgment, knowing I will be found faithful. It doesn't matter what the people around me do. It doesn't matter what the external circumstances of my life are. As long as my life aligns with the words of Christ, I know that I am saved. That can be easy to forget. The second thing is, Jesus' words are the words of God. In John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 24, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." Now I want to ponder on that for just a moment. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Why do you do those honey-do chores? You say, "I don't." No, I'm kidding. Yes, of course you do. Why do we do the things, men, I'm talking to men here. I guess I could talk to women too, but I'm talking to men for the moment. Why do you do the things that your wife asks you to do? I'll tell you the right answer. This is the answer to the test. No one is saying a word. I don't know what that means, but you do the things that your wife wants you to do because you love her. Not because you want to do them. Okay? Follow me on this. Changing a light bulb or a smoke alarm or something really hard like, I don't know, doing something. You can tell I'm really handy around the house. But whatever work that you need to do around the house, you don't do it because it's your will. You do it because it's her will. And why do you follow her will? Because you love her. That's the secret to keeping the commandments of God. Why do we gather on the first day of the week? Well, because God commanded us to. Or because we love him. And we are so overwhelmed with gratitude that the only proper way that we can show him our thanks is by assembling together and singing praises to his name with all of our heart. Why do we read our Bibles? Because you're supposed to know the word of God. Or we love him so much that we can't wait to see what he has to say to us today. Like, keeping commandments is not about you do this or you're going to hell. It's about a relationship. It's about love, and it's about proving that love through the things that we do. Jesus says, the people who keep my commandments, it's because they love me. And the word that you hear is not mine, he says, but the Father's who sent me. God sent me into this world so that I could bring his word to people, so that I could live it out, so that I could show you what it looks like in everyday life. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what other people do. When I have a relationship with the Lord, I'm so in love that I can't help but obey him because I'm motivated to show him how much I am grateful for everything he's done for me. That's what it means to follow the words of Jesus. But then the third thing I want you to notice is silence in verses 6 through 8 in his presence. Look at that text again. This is verse number 6. When the disciples heard this heavenly voice, and I suppose it was a thunderous, loud, booming voice, although I don't know that for sure. And it says, when they heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You know, almost every encounter with a heavenly being in the Bible ends this way. They bow with their faces to the ground and they don't want to look. It is so awful, so scary, that the only proper response is to bury your face in the ground. But then Jesus came, verse number 7, and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And they lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. The first thing that I want us to notice about these verses is the fear that we see in Peter and James and John. Human speech always turns to silence before the Lord. Earlier, I mentioned this passage in the book of Job where Job says, I don't have anything to say. Job does a lot of talking in the book of Job. Have you ever read the book of Job? Okay, you got the first two chapters, which are the story. That's usually where our knowledge of the book of Job stops because we know the story. But in chapter 3, he prays this prayer asking God, why did you even let me be born if this was going to be what happened in my life? And then there's a series of dialogues with Job and his friends where they're basically arguing about why God does the things that he does. But Job does an awful lot of talking, both about and to God, you know, with his friends. And at the end of God's speech, Job says, you know what? I shouldn't have said anything anyway. Silence is seemingly always the response people have when they come into contact with the Word of God. In Revelation 1, in verse 17, the Bible says, when I saw him, this is the figure representing Christ in this heavenly vision, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. The fear that the disciples felt being in the presence of God, having this voice thunder down from them, this brilliant light brighten their eyes. But then, notice the loss they experienced. Every time we try to bless ourselves, we miss the Lord's better blessings. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, the Bible says of Peter, who walked on water. Now, I want to say something about this passage too. I've heard a lot of sermons, no offense to those of you who have preached these sermons, but this is the way that these sermons usually go. Well, at least Peter did what? At least Peter got out of the boat. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us have heard that sermon? Do you know what Jesus says at the end of that episode? I'll tell you what he doesn't say. What Jesus does not say is, Peter, well, at least you got out of the boat. You know what Jesus says? You remember? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus doesn't praise Peter at all. He blames him for a failure to maintain his faithfulness in the midst of a chaotic situation. You know why? Because Peter stepped out of the boat. And with the first step, don't you know, he was amazed. What? He probably looked back at his friends in the boat. Check this out. You would not believe this. You guys have to try this. And they're like, uh-uh. Then he takes another step. And it is still solid beneath him. He's walking on water. There's a storm on the sea. And then he takes another step. And then another step. But the Bible says, then he saw the wind. Wind has to be pretty strong for you to see it. All right, we talk about hearing wind. He saw the wind, and the waves began to crash. And at some point, between the first step and when he began to sink, he started thinking, look at what I can do. And because it became all about me, as Peter was wont to drift into, he began to sink, and he cried out to the Lord for help. And so Jesus reached out his hand to save him, and he says, dude, not literally, but why did you doubt? You were doing so well as long as you trusted in me, as long as you heard the sound of my word, as long as you followed my way, but when you started trying to do it yourself, that's when you began to sink. That's true in life, isn't it? We do so well when our faith and our trust and our hope is focused on God. when we're at Bible study, when we're at worship, when we're praying regularly, when we're opening our Bibles at our lunch break. Like, we're doing so well and we're so proud of ourselves. But then after a while, things are going so great that we start to trust in ourselves. And that's when we begin to sink. And life begins to crash down upon us. And we wonder how in the world we got ourselves into this mess. We miss the blessings of God every time we try to bless ourselves. Every time we listen to our own word instead of His word. Every time we speak when we ought to listen. So, in conclusion, let us let God speak. Let Him have the floor to say whatever He wants to say, to speak into our life today. Listen when He speaks. And our proper response is to keep silence before Him and just enjoy the moment when He is filling our lives with knowledge and wisdom and the right way to live. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us with another day of life. We ask that you will help us to have the humility to listen to you whenever you speak. Help us not to think about our own way or the best way that we ought to think or live, but instead to surrender to your way and what you have said in your word. Help us to be open to your speech in our lives. Help us to be faithful to your word whenever we know it. And Father, help us to use our brothers and sisters to strengthen us and lift us up so that we can grow closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.